If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, I'm going to start the reading in verse 14. It's just a little word of explanation. Slightly odd section I've taken this week to preach from, mainly because I ran out of time last week. I meant to preach on verses 14 to 16 last week, but mercifully decided not to extend my sermon for you for an extra 15 minutes. So I'm going to read from verses 14 to verses 23 and then preach on that section. Hear the word of the Lord. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh.'" Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we've already sung this morning that we are not to put our trust in princes. So as we come to the proclamation of your word, we pray, Lord, that you might use this word to make us put more of our trust in you, that we would look beyond the narrow and limited horizon of our own lives to that great hope about which we have just read, the hope of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, this day that we might leave this church knowing indeed that we have met with you, the living God, transformed and strengthened and filled with hope for the week before us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's hard to disagree with the late critic and essayist Christopher Hitchens, who made the point repeatedly that religious people were generally pretty horrible. One can disagree, I think, with the generalization he produced, but it's hard to disagree with the fact that many of those within the visible church are disreputable. I was thinking just this week, the most vindictive people that I've ever met are those who profess to be part of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was reflecting on the fact that, you know, in my life, in my 50 years, I've actually personally known, three rapists. One of them was a close personal friend of mine, turned out to be a child rapist, went to prison. And all three of them used the church as cover for their wickedness. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? Perhaps we could even broaden that out and say, is this not a cause for sadness, worry, and even panic, if the church contains such people? Is that not a source of despair and panic for us? Well, I want to suggest Jude speaks to that question in the passage I've just read. I want to say, yes, of course, it's a source for sadness. Above all, of course, these people bring shame to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that somebody like Christopher Hitchens can make the point he does and it have a ring of truth indicates that such people have brought shame to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why we have church discipline, of course. When we discipline somebody in the church, yes, it's hoping to reclaim them. Yes, it's to rebuke them for their sin. Yes, it's to protect the innocent. But above all, it is to protect the public name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, of course, when there are those who are wicked, vindictive, sinful within the church, it is a cause of great sadness. But I would suggest it is not a cause for worry or for panic, as we shall see from this text. First of all, this text taken as a whole, I'm not going to go through it in verse order here. I'm going to have a small sort of synthetic approach. But first of all, these texts, the text we've just read, clearly speak of the reality of the existence of the ungodly within the bounds of the church. I think if Jude had read Christopher Hitchens' work, he'd probably have nodded his head at points and said, yes, well, I knew exactly that what was sort of thing that was going on in the church. The reality of ungodly teachers and of the consequent wickedness which they encourage and promote within the church is very, very clear in this passage from Jude. And Jude gives us some characteristics. He sort of outlines the kind of characteristics that such individuals have. It's very interesting, I think, the section he talks where he quotes First Enoch. Notice the characteristic of ungodliness, or that word ungodly. Notice Enoch/Jude uses ungodly or a related word four times. He uses it as a noun referring to the people that he's talking about. They are the ungodly. He refers to it as a qualification, a qualifying noun referring to the actions of these ungodly people. He talks about deeds of ungodliness. He uses an adjective. He uses it to refer to the way these people do their deeds of ungodliness. Surprise, surprise, the ungodly do the deeds of ungodliness in an ungodly way. And again, at the end of that little passage, he returns to using the word ungodly as an adjective to describe the sinners, the wicked people about whom he's talking. We might say at the end of that sort of avalanche of ungodly and related words, we can come to the conclusion, that's what these people are. It's what they do, it's the manner they do it in. Ungodliness is that which characterizes them. Well, how would we characterize the ungodly and ungodliness and ungodly deeds? I think we might say it's this, it's people who characteristically operate in a way that takes no account of the reality of God and of the fact they will ultimately be accountable to Him, however much lip service they pay to His existence. Jude here, remember, is not talking about people out there. He's talking about people in here. He's talking about the church. That's where these ungodly people pursue their ungodly deeds of ungodliness in an ungodly way. People within the church. Just as an aside, it's not a term we typically use a lot today, is it? Ungodliness. I was thinking as I was preparing, even the term, it has a kind of quaint sort of sound to it, doesn't it? Oh, he's behaving in an ungodly fashion. When was the last time you used that phrase? Or a related phrase. It's kind of fallen out of style, hasn't it? But it dominates that passage of Jude here. That's the basic category within which he's thinking. Godliness, not even typically a characteristic we might look for in a leader. When was the last time any of us or you heard a Christian leader described as godly? Typically, we'll use terms like, he's very orthodox, he's an impressive speaker, or he's a striking presence, or he's a great ability to connect with people. All of those things may well be important, and all of those things are good gifts from God if you possess them. But they're not the primary concern of Jude. None of that stuff counts as anything when he's thinking about these people. It's their ungodliness that gets to him. And he goes on later in the passage, verses 18 and 19, to elaborate more on what these ungodly might be. He says in verse 16, they're grumblers, malcontents, follow their own sinful desires, loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And he sort of expands on that a little bit then in verses 18 and 19. Calls them scoffers. Scoffers is a term we find relatively frequently in books of the Bible, like the Psalms and Proverbs, so-called wisdom literature, the books that reflect on what it means to be a wise person. For example, Psalm 1, verse 1, very famous verse. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So when we see the word scoffer occurring in the New Testament, we track it back to the Old Testament, very clearly a clear distinction is being made here by Jude. He knows his audience will know the Old Testament, and he's making a distinction between the way people should be and the way these people actually are. You want to know what status these people should have in the Church of Christ? Look at Psalm 1. These are the kind of people, as Jude will go on to say, you need to shun their company. They're bad news. They mock and deride the serious things of God. Jude goes on, they're followers of their ungodly passions. He doesn't say they're passionate people. There's nothing wrong with being passionate. I'm English. My emotional range runs from being disgruntled to being righteously indignant. Rarely am I passionate. Nothing wrong with being passionate, though. What's wrong with the passion here is it's ungodly passion. I don't know, need to go into details over what that means. You can connect the dots there. They have ungodly passions, these people. They're divisive. They form factions. We heard they show favoritism to gain advantage. Here we have, it is these who cause divisions. Worldly people. They're there to form factions. Jude doesn't go into too much sort of deep psychology here, but probably, one can guess, probably that's what motivates these people. Factions, they want to be big shots. When you think about Korah, you know, Korah's occurred in the background to this in the previous passage. What was the thing about Korah? He thought Moses was too important and he wanted a piece of the action. So I read the faction verse here, very much against the background of that Old Testament narrative of Korah. These people are motivated by wanting to be big shots. Their stand, their take on things is the platform for building personality cults and causing division. Been in the academic world 25 years. The most problematic professors in the academic world are those who go out of their way to build personal followings. That's not pointing the finger at any of my current colleagues at all. Don't go away and say Truman says that's what his current colleagues are doing. My observation over 25 years working at three different institutions is that the problem professors are the ones who use their lectern to build a following among the students. They don't want to teach. They want to be known as teachers. And there's a difference. There's a difference there. They're worldly. What do you mean by that? Again, I think ultimately, whatever the pious claptrap these people talk, they really follow the logic of the world in a religious idiom. I remember when I was... I used this anecdote before, and Jim Laux, who isn't here today, I don't think, but rebuked me slightly for it. But I remember being given advice in 1988 by a friend, never hire a Christian contractor, he said, because it just gets too difficult when they don't do the job. This was a Christian friend. And I think what he meant, what he was pointing at, of course, is that, again, it's these worldly people that Jude is talking about. An awful lot of people use Christian piety to gloss wickedness and to justify substandard behavior that wouldn't be tolerated in the world, but you can get away with it in the church because you can use language where you shouldn't judge or this, that, and the other. You can gloss your wickedness with piety, and then it's okay. That's what he's getting at here, I think. And then he says, they're devoid of the Spirit. Remember, one of the things we was hinted at earlier in Jude is that these false teachers probably claim to be led by special visions of the Spirit. Jude here is saying they're actually devoid of the Spirit. That's not what's guiding them at all. You can tell by their deeds that's not the case. Spirit doesn't lead you to do certain things. Spirit doesn't lead you to do ungodly deeds in an ungodly fashion, in the spirit of ungodliness. Spirit doesn't do that. These people are devoid of the Spirit. And you can tell if you look at the way they behave and they weigh and the way they treat other people. It's depressing, isn't it? Because we have the same people with us today. There are the obvious charlatans, prosperity teachers. Switch on your television set. You'll find one somewhere. Flick the channels. You'll find a Christian charlatan probably within 5 minutes of doing a bit of channel hopping. But there are also more subtle ones, aren't there? Even within our own ranks. Those who've mastered the jargon. Those who do their deeds of wickedness and gloss it with orthodox piety. That's a serious problem. This letter's written for us to think about our church, not about the guys on the Christian channel. It's written for us because these are real dangers in our world, our denomination, our congregation. So should we panic? Well, I've already said no, do not panic. Notice one of the things that Jude is doing here is he's letting us know that none of this is a surprise. All of this is predicted. First Enoch and the prophecy, the prophetic word of the apostles clearly indicate that all of this was predicted. None of this should be a surprise. Yes, it's depressing, but it's not a surprise. Again, I refer just briefly a couple of sermons ago. We talked about Jude's use of books that don't appear in the Bible itself, particularly we're talking about First Enoch that he's using here. Just remind you of the sort of take I have on that. I think there are two ways of handling this. One of them is to see Jude as plundering literature for good examples of what he's trying to say, in the same way that, you know, I might quote from a work of fiction in a sermon, or almost, you know, I might say, remember when Gandalf did this, or, you know, Frodo did that, and it sounds as if I really believe they exist, but you know I don't. I don't believe that. I'm just using them as helpful examples. Or the other way of approaching this stuff is that there are elements of books that never made it into the Bible, that were not divinely inspired, that contain important truths, that under the inspiration of the Spirit, a man like Jude has brought in to his letter. And of the two of those positions, I think I lean really towards the latter. Particularly here, as Jude is stating really that this prophecy is true. Remember this prophecy. So First Enoch then clearly indicates the destiny of these people. Judgment is coming. The Lord has anticipated these people, and judgment is coming. Look at the past, Judas said. Look at these examples in the past. You see the fate of these people written in the stories of the Old Testament. Judgment is coming in the future. And you know that because you see how God has acted consistently in the past. And it's coming against these people because they have spoken against God. Ultimately, that's what false teachers do. They're speaking against the truth of God. That is a serious, serious offense. And no matter how long they appear to get away with it in this world, judgment is coming. They will be held to account for that. And Jude goes on to reinforce that in verse 17 when he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it doesn't appear in the New Testament that there's any single verse we could go to and say, well, the apostles predicted this. But it's certainly the tenor of the overall apostolic teaching of the New Testament. The judgment is coming for these people. These ungodly people who do their deeds of ungodliness in an ungodly fashion, judgment is coming to them. And all of this, of course, in some way should be an encouragement. Of course God knew this was coming because God is sovereign. And therefore, the chaos that these wicked people create within the church does not happen outwith the sovereignty of God. Jude talks here about the last times. The last times, of course, I say of course, there's a huge debate about this, but I'm going to say, of course, the last times, the time after Pentecost, between Pentecost and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these last times, this kind of chaos is to be expected and has been predicted because it falls within the sovereignty of God. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3. Begins this way. Understand this. Here, Timothy is trying to Paul is trying to reassure Timothy that all of the stuff that he's going to win is not coming out of the blue or out of left field. It was predicted and known about, and he should anticipate it. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And if you end the verse there, of course, you're likely to think, well, yeah, that's Los Angeles, isn't it? That's New York. That's Manhattan. That's the streets of Philadelphia. But Paul goes on, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Paul's talking about the church there. He's not talking about Los Angeles, San Francisco, London, Paris. He's talking about the church. You can expect people in the church to be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God in the church. That is what Paul is saying. And I want to suggest to you that in a sort of strange way, that's good news. Because it tells us that God knew about this stuff, and everything is happening according to his plan. None of this should make you panic, because we knew it was coming. We knew this was going to be how it would be. It's a reminder, I think, to us that the church is the primary battlefield for the gospel. The battle for the gospel really goes on in the church more than the outside world. And it's a reminder, too, that whatever battle takes place within the church takes place within the framework of God's sovereignty and not without him being in control. And however nasty and messy it is in the meantime, those perpetrating it will be judged. They will be judged. So Jude goes on then to conclude by saying, well, what? Fret, worry, wring your hands, despair? No, persevere. That's the message of Jude. What does he say? But you, beloved, he doesn't say, but you, beloved, panic and start worrying about these people. No. What does he say? Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. He's pointing back to verse 3 when he mentions the teaching of the apostles. That's to be the foundation of the church. The church, as we know, Katrina and I were having a glass of wine with friends Greg and Dorinda Beale last night, and Dorinda was telling us about the Bible study she'd been doing, and I said, did you mention the temple? And she said, no, and a scowl came across Greg's face, because everything Greg writes about has to include the temple at some point. Why has Greg Beale got such a big thing about the temple? Because the temple is so central to Scripture. In the Old Testament, the temple is the place where God dwells in covenant with his people. So the Day of Atonement takes place. In the New Testament, Christ is the temple. And as Christ goes to heaven, then what happens? Those united to Christ by faith, the church, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. Build yourselves up in the faith, Jude says here. Be the temple of God, is what he's saying. Be the place where the Holy Spirit dwells with God's people. And of course, that's a corporate image, isn't it? He doesn't say, go away, build yourself up on your own. He talks to the church and says, build yourself up. Building a temple, that's a corporate activity. The Bible knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christians. The Bible knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christians. The Bible only knows of Christians who are attached to gatherings of the saints. Why is that? Because the church is the place where the Holy Spirit dwells, because the word is proclaimed there and is present there. He goes on, pray in the Spirit, probably a contrast to the claims to visions and direct leading that the false teachers have been making. Pray in the Spirit. What does he mean by that? I think praying in the Spirit is praying in a way that is led by the Spirit. And that's not an inner mystical thing. That's not an inner mystical thing. It's connected to the Word of God. I love that little letter that Luther writes to Peter Beskendorf, his barber, when Peter Beskendorf says to him one day, he's struggling with his prayer life. What should he do? And Luther says, go home, run upstairs, get hold of your Psalter. Start reading the Psalms. Or even better, he says, if it's time for church, go to church and hear the Psalms being read. Great advice. When Peter Beskendorf doesn't know how to pray, what does Luther say? Pray using the words of Scripture. Prayer in the Spirit is prayer led by the word of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Love involves action. Love is a relational thing, constituted by action. If I say I love my wife, and you see me beating her regularly, you have, not that I do, but you have every reason, to say that man does not love his wife, whatever his words are. Whatever his words are. You know a man loves his wife by looking at the way they interact with each other, by the way they act towards each other. Keep yourself in the love of God. That's not, you know, get together once a week and have lovely, warm, sentimental feelings about what a great guy God is and how much you love him. Jude is saying here, be involved in the kind of works relating to each other that constitute love. It's part of building yourself up. As the temple, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for each other. And wait for God's mercy. Wait for God's mercy. Look at that. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is saying, I know it's hard. Life is miserable. These rat bags have invaded the church and they're causing havoc. Life is hard and miserable and difficult and tiring. But wait patiently for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment is coming for the wicked and mercy is coming for the faithful. Don't look so much to the present. Look to the end of time when death and sin will be decisively vanquished. Notice here as well, just as an aside, it's a faith, hope, love thing, isn't it? What Jude talks about here is faith, hope, and love, the basic elements of the Christian life. And this provides the basis then for how to deal with others. I said at the start of this series, and now as we're sort of approaching the end, I'll say it again. Jude spends a lot of time bashing the false teachers, but actually it's a very gracious and positive letter, really. Because now he goes to talk about how to handle those who've been infected by the false teachers. And he makes some distinctions. He says, have mercy on doubters. Have mercy. Let your reaction or interaction with those who perhaps have been led a little bit astray by these people be characterized by mercy. And I think there he's probably talking about those, you know, who really don't know any better. You know, we expect different things from somebody who was converted last week than we'd expect off a minister, for example. Somebody converted last week who makes erroneous statements about the atonement or the work of Christ, you're not going to hit them with a big stick, surely. Surely, we're going to show mercy to somebody like that. Mercy to somebody who's been led astray because they didn't know any better. You know, Jude is, I think, here assuming that thing that seems to have gone out of the window in modern society. You know, common sense. Let's assume, you know, we'll use common sense when we address those who seem to have been contaminated in some way by this false teaching. And if it's somebody young in the faith or somebody of, you know, limited intellectual capacities or somebody who's not been well taught, then don't launch a Twitter tirade on them. Be gentle and merciful. Be gentle and merciful. Snatch others, he says, from the fire. I think here we're sort of taking a step up, if you like. Yeah, there are going to be others, perhaps, who are led astray or contaminated by false teaching a bit. And, you know, maybe they should know better. But, you know, snatch them from the fire. Don't be motivated. You know, the motive is not destroy these people. Get them out of the church. The motive should be to bring them back. Yeah, the action here implied is sort of a bit more drastic, isn't it? Snatch them from the fire. But, you know, again, use your common sense. And then he says to others, show mercy with fear. And I think here he's probably speaking about the leaders, the ringleaders of the false teachers. Because he goes on to say, you know, hate even the garment stained by the flesh. Actually, the word there really is a bit more distasteful than the flesh. It carries kind of connotations of excrement. You know, dirty diaper. You don't want to touch a dirty diaper. You want to keep away from it. You don't want to be contaminated by it. That's sort of what he's saying here. And I think the fact that he includes that is here he's really thinking about the ringleaders, the big shots, the men who should know better and are still behaving or teaching in bad ways. But notice even here he says, show mercy with fear. the primary motivation for wanting to get to these people is to be first and foremost mercy. Fears to be included, because no mistake, these are dangerous people. And as he said, you know, it's like touching them is like touching clothing covered in excrement. You're going to smell bad and you're going to look bad if you do that. So be very, very careful. But the primary motivation for dealing with these false teachers is still mercy. It's still to be a desire to see them one for the truth. And although Jude doesn't elaborate, I'm pretty sure he's including them in that, therefore, the manner in which one would approach them. Twitter tirade, probably not the way to go. Application then, very simple, I think, for us, and very positive. First of all, do not panic. The church has always been a haven for miscreants. Some of deep, deep wickedness, others just mischief makers. But their presence in the church should not panic us. We're not God, so we cannot see infallibly into the heart of individuals. We can only work on how they behave and how they speak, which means there's always going to be a risk, and there's always going to be people gathered in the church, people who are members of the church, who probably shouldn't be. But having said that, be encouraged. What's our response to that be? Not to raise the bar impossibly high for church membership, not to, you know, scrutinize everybody under a microscope. Our response is to be first and foremost, build each other up in the faith, pray in the Spirit, act in a way that doesn't just demonstrate our love for each other, but in a sense, we might say, constitutes our love for each other. And be careful in the way we deal with those who've been led astray. Always be merciful. Always be merciful. And always have in our mind the idea of reclaiming the person first, not destroying them. Let us pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. We acknowledge, Lord, that your church, certainly from a human perspective, is not a perfect and unblemished bride. We ask, O Lord, for your forgiveness, for often our lack of zeal for your gospel, our lack of love for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would work repentance in each of our hearts for the ways in which we fail to reach the high calling that you have given us. We pray, O Lord, as we deal with others, we would act in ways that manifest and constitute love. We pray, O Lord, that we would deal with those who offend in a way that is founded on mercy, for we know, O Lord, that if it were not for your mercy, we would not be here now. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.